Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. When we were in 1 Thessalonians last time, we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I said there was just so much nutrition and meat there in verse 12 that it was worthy of a whole nother sermon. Our sermon text for today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. So we're just going to camp out on verse 12. So in verse 1 through 12, we saw a retelling of Paul's ministry mission in Thessalonica and the defense of the purity of his motivations for serving the church there. And Paul uses very intimate metaphors. He talks about a mother motive. He talks about a father motive that he had for service. But above all was a motivation to serve and please God above all else. Paul was a God pleaser. Paul wasn't a man pleaser. He was gentle like a mother, tender, selfless. And like a father, he was exhorting and encouraging and charging. And in those first 12 verses, Paul reminded the church over and over again of how he was when he was with them. Remember, he had Timothy and Silas with him. And he lets them know, we shared our lives with you. We emptied ourselves. We were give every day. And he says it, I think, 6 or 7 times. For you know, you remember, you're witnesses to this. There may be some accusations that I got out of Dodge because I didn't want to go to jail. And they were saying that my motivations were not pure. But let me tell you, you know how I was when I was with you. And my motivations were pure. That was the message of the last time we were in 1 Thessalonians 1 through 12. And in verse 12, we see where the father motive is played out. The exhorting, the encouraging, the charging. And there's a clear goal in the exhorting, the encouraging, and the charging. What's the goal? That we would walk worthy of God. We'd walk worthy of this kingdom calling God. So let's back it up just to verse 11. We're going to read verses 11 to 12, and then we're going to jump in to the text. So just back it up just a little bit. Verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 2. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This phrase, walk worthy, or living a life worthy of God, is said by many commentators to be the overarching theme of the whole letter of 1 Thessalonians. Walk worthy is a beautiful two-word summary statement of this letter, and really of the whole Christian life. Some of you know that walk worthy is the motto of an organization called Trail Life. Trail Life is a Christian alternative to the spiritually and financially bankrupt Boy Scouts of America. The Trail Life motto, walk worthy, at its most simplest level, means to behave in a manner that is consistent with our ideals. And Paul's goal here in exhorting and encouraging and charging the church, and all the churches that he ministered to, as we're going to see when we pop around a little bit, was that the church would walk worthy of their calling. Paul exhorted, he encouraged, he charged the church. He admonished, he motivated, he challenged, he strengthened with the goal, with the aim, with the objective that they would walk worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom. And as we connect all those verbs, we could see that it's something that Paul did with a lot of intentionality, with a lot of action, because he knew the church needed encouragement. He knew the church needed challenge. He knew the church needed a charging and a strengthening. And 2,000 years later, we need an exhorting and an encouraging and a charging and a strengthening. Amen? There's a standard for our calling. It's a high standard. And we don't measure up to the standard. We need this challenge. We need this encouragement in our lives. And God has called the church, the body of Christ, the ones called out, the ecclesia, God has called the church to be this for one another. It's not just the job of the pastors and elders. This is for all of us to do. Now, one of the chief roles as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to equip us, the church, for the work of the ministry. Amen? So this is why we hear our pastors and our brothers who get up here and teach, and we sing and we celebrate the supper and we hear the word, and our pastors come to our homes and meet with us one-on-one. And it's to equip us so that we can go do... There are only three people. And our deacons, there's only so many of them, but there's a lot more of us. And we are to be the hands and the feet. And we are the body of Christ. And we're to be that exhorting, encouraging, charging voice for each other. Some of you brothers are great encouragement to me. And I hope I am to you. We need to maximize these supercomputers that are in our pockets. Call each other. Text each other. Especially now with the Chinese Wu flu going around. Do you think God created phones for us just to do business and talk about the weather? That's not the only reason why God created the phones. We're to encourage each other and exhort one another. In person is ideal. But for now, we're going to keep back 6 feet. Keep our social distance. And that's, as Luther said 500 years ago, that's good advice. But the phone is a tool. Sanctification is a community project, as one of the Tripp brothers says. And we need the community of brothers and sisters to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And as we're going to see, walking worthy has a huge connection to church unity. This is the time of the year in March and April when you're going to see a lot of high school kids running on the roads because they're getting ready for the track season, spring track. Some of you may have already started seeing them. We have a high school down the street from us and the kids are always running by. I remember in high school, I had a track coach named Ray Wehenmeyer. He was also my history teacher. He was an older guy, probably in his 60s at the time, and he was the head track coach. And during track meets, he would run on the inside of the track and yell like a crazy man on the top of his lungs, "You can do it! Keep going! Don't stop! Run like your hair is on fire! I know you have more left in your tank. Don't hold out on me." And he would be running alongside of you. And if you know anything about track, and I ran the 400, when you come around that last bend, it feels like a bear jumps on your back. Especially when you're not in shape. And that motivation, that challenge, that encouragement made a difference. The coach believed that he could propel us forward and it would make a difference in the output, in the outcome, in the way we ran, or else he wouldn't do it. I could still see him now doing it like a crazy man. 25 years later, I could still picture him doing it. Now, was I still responsible to run? Was it difficult? Yes. Did it require determination and effort and striving? Absolutely. But the exhorting and encouraging and charging made a difference. And in our striving towards this goal of walking worthy, we need that encouragement, that challenge, that charging. We can do it. It's possible. These verbs prove that Paul believed it was possible. I know some of you may be thinking, I thought, as I listened to Pastor Joe's message, from 10 years ago on Ephesians, he brought this up as well. How could anyone walk worthy of the King of the universe and his perfect standard of holiness and righteousness? Come on. How can we live up to that? Even in my best thoughts and actions, I'm full of sin. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor with pure, selfless motives, with pure, selfless love. But our aim is to walk worthy of God. It's to live a life worthy of God. We aim at the standard of holy perfection as revealed in the Word, but it's not possible in this life. We know 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. It's not perfection, it's direction. It's consistent progress in our direction towards Christ likeness. There's only one perfect man who ever walked this earth, and he was crucified. You've heard the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I think R.C. Sproul once said, well, that only happened once. For there has only ever been one truly good and altogether holy person. And we killed him. Actually, he laid his life down. And we get his righteousness and his holiness and his perfect standing by grace alone, through faith alone. And that is our justification. That is our right standing before a holy God. But now, as those who take on his nature by faith, we are implored, we are exhorted, we are encouraged, we are charged to walk in a manner that is worthy of God and our calling into his kingdom. We're called to be holy as he is holy. To walk worthy means our lives show forth the identity of someone who lives under the rule and the reign of King Jesus. I appreciated Brother Sal in using, and I know it's a phrase we use, we like to refer to Jesus as the King. That's one of the things we like to do around here at Bread, because he is the King. But I love that title. I mean, that to me is the supreme title. When I saw Kanye West use that in one of his things, that it's like, out of all the ones, he, you know, that was good. You know, it's King Jesus. But to walk worthy means we show forth the identity of someone who lives under his rule. And this message has a two-word title. I'd like to take those two words. We're going to unpack them. And then I want to look at a few other places where Paul uses this same terminology. So let's take the word walk first. Let's take the word walk. Paul likes this word. He uses it over 30 times in the New Testament. In his letters, Paul uses the word walk. The Bible says we are to walk in love, to walk in newness of life. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to walk as children of the light. Walk as wise, not as unwise. And you've heard many times from up here, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul uses this word walk as imagery for our whole way of life. And that's one of the ways Paul describes the Christian life. There's other ways that Paul uses to describe the Christian life. I know some of them are popping into your head right now. Think about the Christian life as a race. Hebrews 12:1. We want to run the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses. And it goes on to the bold kids theme verse, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, there's a prize to be won in the race. We see the Christian life compared to a battle. 1 Timothy 6:12, that we fight the good fight of faith. We put on the armor for the battle. Life is a battle. Life is a war. The world, the flesh, and the devil are warring against your soul. Paul uses a lot of sports imagery for the Christian life, like boxing. He says, I don't box as someone beating the air. Not boxing the devil or not boxing other sinners, but boxing himself. Disciplining himself. The development of self-discipline. It's painful for a time, but it yields a great harvest of righteousness and peace. I think of the old story of Larry Bird shooting 500 foul shots. He was, throughout his career, he was one of the best foul shooters in the NBA and of all time. But he would shoot 500 foul shots at 6 o'clock in the morning. And the story goes, maybe anecdotal, I don't know, that somebody comes into the gym and sees him shooting 500 foul shots. And swoosh, swoosh, swoosh. And the kid says, I would do anything to be able to do that. To make that many in a row. And Larry Bird said, no, you wouldn't. Because if you would, you would be here at 6 in the morning with 500 shots. I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning when everybody else, 99% of this area, is sleeping. Because this is what I want. And I'm going to discipline myself for the freedom of being able to hit nothing but the bottom of the net. How much more should we discipline ourselves in the spiritual realm? And then there's different imagery for different realities of the Christian life. So I just went through a couple different ones. But Paul likes this word, walk. He uses it a lot. And then real briefly, let me just touch on this one. This is, although it's not God-breathed, it's not authoritative like Holy Scripture, John Bunyan's masterful work, The Pilgrim's Progress, from 350 years ago or so, has hundreds of little micro scenarios that tell the story of Christian on the way to the celestial city. I know of a brother who just recently read the book for the first time in his 70s. And he said to me, where has this book been my whole life? It's so great. And it's the second most printed book in the history of the English language after the Bible. And there's all these little episodes in the journey. There's the Slough of Despond. Christian meets up with worldly wise men. He sees a fire burning against the wall. He sees a man in an iron cage. There's the Hill of Difficulty, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And then there's my kid's favorite, Apollyon. Apollyon means destroyer. And Bunyan gets that from Revelation 9, where Apollyon is mentioned as a demon leader. And Bunyan describes him, Apollyon, as the Leviathan in Job 41. So as you can imagine, little boys, they really like that one. There was a time, I think, when we had some of the other families over in the summer, it was like, we always had to watch the cartoon version of Apollyon in The Pilgrim's Progress. But that's imagery that points to something. And we need to take it all the way up. There is a Apollyon. There is a real destroyer who wants your soul. And we need to remind each other of that. And Bunyan used imagery and allegory in a very helpful way. And Paul used it throughout his letters. Different imagery for different realities of life. So he liked this word. He likes walk. It's one of the two words of our title today, walk. And this makes sense, doesn't it? When you walk, you engage your whole body. If you see someone who doesn't use their arms when they walk, and they kind of just walk like this, or they keep their head still, you know, it looks a little odd. Because when you walk, you're using all your faculties. Your arms are moving. That's the way God designed the human body to walk. It's not any from the goo to the zoo to you stuff. You know, you just, this is how you evolved over 4.6. No, this is God designed the human body to walk a certain way. And when we walk properly, we engage all of our faculties and senses, and everything is in motion. And we're called to walk. We're called to have this way of life. Not like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're to walk as children of the light, children of the promise. We're to walk with consistency, with progress. You ever noticed, I don't know, every town has like one or two walkers. I don't know if your town, raise your hand if your town has a walker, yeah. When we were living in Hawthorne, there was a lady that would go in Midland Park, Wyckoff, Hawthorne, and she would be walking, and you would see her walking, and then you would see her again, and you're like, whoa, how did she get there? Well, it's progress. It's consistency. It's engagement and direction. And she's moving along. And it's just, there she goes. Just steady Eddie. And the Christian life is a walk of faith, one step after the next, walking towards Jesus in the advancement of His mission. He's got this big grand plan. We got our little part in it. We got to keep focus on that, where we are in the grand picture. And our walk is imagery for the whole course of life. Let's look at this word worthy. Worthy. This word means fitting or appropriate. There's comparable value, comparable merit, comparable weight. And the imagery is that of a scale. Not a bathroom scale, but one of those like chemistry or laboratory scales with the little dishes. And you have a fixed weight on one side and then you have to balance it to make it even on the other side. And that's the picture of a comparison or a weight that is deemed worthy. It's in balance. So what Paul's getting at here is that on one side of the scales is God and His kingdom and His glory and the truth of our great calling. And on the other side of the scale is our walk. And they need to match. They need to be in balance. Our lives are to be walked out in balance, the doctrine and the practice. And these words, walk worthy, they form a very important phrase for Paul. He uses this a few other times in his letters. He used it at least three other times here in the New Testament, and then he used it a couple other times in 2 Thessalonians, which we're going to take a look at. Didn't use it in Galatians, which we can go into that another time. He just was pretty much focused on something else with them. But let's look at the first verse, other than our text for today. It's in your outline. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. If you want to turn there, we're going to read the first three verses just to get a little context. So this is the first of three other places in the New Testament that Paul uses this word, walk worthy, or a combination of it, with the church. Verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul urges the Ephesians here. And it's an active verb, urge. Just like exhort and encourage and charge, he urges the church to walk in a manner worthy with their calling. So one of the best parts about preparing for a message, a sermon to give to the church, is I enjoy listening to a lot of other sermons and reading different commentaries. But I do enjoy reading and seeing, you know, making sure that I'm in the right alignment on what I want to communicate. So I listened to Pastor Joe's message from 10 years ago called A Worthy Walk on Ephesians chapter 4. And let me tell you, very, very rich spiritual nutrition. And there were a few things that stuck out to me 10 years after the fact. Can you believe it? 10 years. Where did 10 years go? First off, this urge to walk worthy Joe brings out that it's to the church. Not first to individuals, he's speaking to the church. And it was directed to the church with the church's unity in mind. And that our unity as a church is dependent on the character and conduct of the individual members within the church. Especially the display of the necessary graces that Paul just kept going with. Just follow the text. There's the necessary graces for unity in the church. What are they? It says it right there. Look at verse 2 and 3. Humility, gentleness, patience, love. There they are. They're interconnected. A prideful person is not going to be a patient person, not going to be a gentle, not going to be patient, not going to be loving. They're interconnected. And Joe really brought out the connection of chapters 1, 2, and 3 on the scale on one side and 4, 5, and 6 on the other side of the scale. Because chapter 4 started to hinge into the practice part of his letter. Same thing with Romans 12. 11 chapters of deep, grand, rich theology. And then at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways. Paul just goes, whoa, okay, let's worship. Chapter 12, he gets into the practical outworking of life. So it's the same kind of thing. Therefore, based on all you just heard in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, based on all you heard in Romans 1 through 11, in light of all that, what's the response? Paul says in Romans 12, your reasonable service of worship, and brother prayed this morning as well, your reasonable service of worship is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And in Ephesians 1 through 3, we have all this amazing reality. We have all of this to put on the fixed side of the scale. It's a fixed weight on the side. God has chosen us. God has adopted us. He has given us redemption through His blood. We have an inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. We have every spiritual blessing. We're seated in the heavenlies. We're filled with the fullness of God. And in light of that, in light of all of those rich realities, what is the weight and worth and merit of our walk supposed to look like to balance that out? There is great weight on the doctrine side. There needs to be great weight to balance on the practice side. Joe says in that Ephesians 4 message, quote, put your life on the scale. Does your life balance out with your new family name and nature? For our lives are to be a physical display, a practical, accurate expression of God's power in us. And that's especially humbling for us who love doctrine, who love to tease out doctrine, love chewing on the implications of John 6 and John 10 and John 17 and Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We like, some of you are especially desirous to tease out all those implications. And it's humbling because the scales need to be in balance. Doctrine and practice. The more you see of the realities of this side, on the doctrine side, the more you see of these rich realities, the higher the expectation on this side, on the practice side. The doctrine and the practice need to match. And that's one of the mysteries of life, how some people who seemingly get this over here, the doctrine, they get this rich doctrine, and then their life is a mess on this side. Now, you can make a strong case that they really don't get this over here. And that's one way to look at it. There's mysteries in life. As J.I. Packer famously said, it is a mystery that God still chooses to glorify Himself with a needle of truth and a haystack of error. He does that. God glorifies Himself the way God desires to and God plans to. And we're not running the world. And God has good and wise and holy reasons why He does. And sometimes they make us scratch our head. But like Job, we put our hand on our mouth and we keep quiet. and we trust. Because He's good and wise and holy. It's humbling. It's humbling to reflect on these things. We get all these great sermons week by week. We can articulate the points of theology. But we're still prone to anger. We're still prone to impatience and anxiousness. Or whatever your sin is. But we need to be challenged week by week. Brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And where we don't walk worthy of our calling, we need each other to lovingly come by side and go, brother, you got some rotten fruit on the ground over here. Fell off the limb. I want you to be aware of this. You know, we're an apple tree. We're supposed to bear apples. You know, an apple tree bears apples. A fruit tree bears fruit. Thistles, remember Jesus? You know, thistles come from a thistle bush. What kind of fruit do you have in your life? And we need each other for that. We need to be challenged. I was convicted this week. I asked my daughter. She asked her again yesterday. What are the things that get Daddy upset? And then she just went one after the next. When the TV is on, when the toys are laying on the floor, when doors slam, when we don't do our chores, when we leave lights on, I'm like, okay, it's five right there. I think I got enough for the sermon illustration. I'm convinced that my kids leave the lights on in the house specifically to torment me. It's like the one guy, okay, listen, go turn the one in the attic on. I got the one in the hallway upstairs. You do the one in the oven. I'm always shutting off lights. Is there any dads who can testify to this? We got solar panels last year, so maybe that's going to help. I was like, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. Solar panels. Let the sun come. Here we go. I don't like that response of impatience. That auto response. When I step on a toy train in my kitchen in the morning. I don't like it. I need course correction. But I thank God for the conviction that comes through my wife, through, you know, she gives me that look, or my kids, you know, letting me know. There's disjointed areas in my life. There's disjointed, we're all on the journey. Being a complainer or impatient. We heard that today, Brother Rob. Philippians 2. You know, being a grumbler, being impatient is not worthy of someone who gets these spiritual realities and gets the weight of these truths. When we walk grumbling and impatient and in anxiousness, we're not walking in the balance of the reality that's true of us. It's not a walk that is worthy. It helps me sometimes to think about the myriads of angels, the heavenly hosts that are watching us. They see me down here moping, complaining, stressed out at times, getting impatient with my kids. Not that God isn't also watching. He's omniscient, sees all things. But it helps me, I don't know, but maybe the angels are closer to us, I don't know, but you know, there's the angels and they're like, look at that guy. Didn't God save that guy like 30 years ago? Look at him still moping around. He's not fitting. Send him to God's beauty parlor. And you know what happens in God's beauty parlor? In the sanctifying chamber, he takes you and he puts you in the chair and then you put the smock on and you turn around and you look and there's Jesus on the other side. You're like, whoa, I don't look like Jesus. And Holy Spirit starts taking the chisel out. He starts just whacking. And he starts chipping off the sin, chipping off the old man. And we leave looking a little bit more like Jesus. And that's the idea. That's the progress towards Christ-likeness. There needs to be a match with our lives in the practice and what we believe about the spiritual reality. It's like if Brother Sal came up here to sing and he had a a sleeveless Knicks jersey on and a backwards hat. It just wouldn't match. It wouldn't be appropriate. Now, maybe it's appropriate somewhere. Maybe that's fitting somewhere. But that's not fitting for Sal to come up here with a sleeveless Knicks jersey. You get the point. There's something much bigger going on here. We want our behavior to fit our belief. Does my complaining and impatience and anxiousness look like the way a Christian should look if I believe all these things about myself? Let's look at another place where Paul uses this phrase, walk worthy. Philippians 1:27. You could turn there. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a little while, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper and celebrate the life and the death and the resurrection of our King who gave himself for us. Our lives should be matching to the gospel that we proclaim. And it's the same idea of living a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, we're told to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us. Ephesians 4, we're told to live in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And here in Philippians, we're told to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. He likes this terminology, Paul does, and he sets a high standard of Christian behavior and practice. Last one, Colossians 1:10. And these are all listed in your handout. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if you want to turn there. I always remembered it, General Electric Power Company. That's how I get it in my brain. Colossians 1:10 says this, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. How? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, here we go. Thessalonians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And he uses that same phrase in 2 Thessalonians as well. So the point here is that Christians are to live in a way that fits who we are. All right, I beat that. I beat that pretty hard. On one side of the scale is our life. It's not a snapshot, not just a single shot. If we took a video, I think you may have heard this analogy before. If you took a video of your life for a week, is there enough evidence to convict you that of being a Christian? It's a video. It's the whole of life. The walk is the whole of life. That's our walk. That's on one side of the scale. And on the other side of the scale is the King in His glory and the reality of our calling into His family. Our calling to live under His reign and rule, which is good and wise and holy and true. And it's for our eternal joy. See all these people out there living for themselves, living for the world. Do you think they have joy? No. They may have temporal joy, but they don't have true, vertical, everlasting peace and joy because that's only found in God. So as we come down the home stretch here for this sermon, let's talk about the King and His glory. Because Paul has a conviction, and Pastor Joe hit this nail hard in his Ephesians series, especially when he gets into chapter 4. And Joe, this is a cobbled quote of Pastor Joe. The best motivator and stimulant to a worthy walk of holiness is for us to grasp who God is and His mercy and calling of us from the dead. Do we really grasp our spiritual deadness apart from the supernatural call of God to awaken life in us? Naturally, we lack spiritual taste buds. We lack spiritual eardrums. We don't have spiritual eyes to see. And then, when we're gripped by the truth of our utter hopelessness, our needy condition apart from the King, that we are beggars, not only beggars, dead in rebellion, sticking up our fist in hatred at God. When God's voice then awakens our spiritually dead taste buds through His words, we get a glimpse of grace and mercy. And we get a glimpse of what made us alive to taste and see that He is good. And we get it. It's only grace. It's only sovereign grace. My one grandma took a bad fall when I was a kid. And she lost her smell and her taste because she hit her head. And her taste buds on her tongue were dead. You could put honey on there, but she wasn't able to taste it because she had dead taste buds. And that's how we are spiritually apart from the calling of God. The beauties of Jesus and the gospel have no spiritual taste apart from the inner calling of God. But when He makes us come alive, we are gripped by gratitude for what He has done for us. And then we gladly see and we savor and then we prefer and we show His supreme worth because we have Him as our ultimate treasure. I'm forgiven. I have Christ. I get the King of the Kingdom. I get mercy to desire to live according to the rules of the Kingdom. I get to walk worthy. This is great. I'm free to walk this life out. I'm free to show myself consistent with someone who lives under the reign and rule of the King Jesus. Remember in Romans 14, it says this. Paul says, you know, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking and fighting and quarreling about what to eat and drink. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is about. I could hear Ron Canole singing that right now. Can you hear that? That's the kingdom of God. We're under His authority. And in all things, we aim to be an expression of the rule of Christ in our lives. You see, we have, as Christians, we have a religious worldview. And although our secular neighbors and all the world out there, they think we are religious and they aren't. They don't want to admit that they're religious. But there's a religious root to every worldview. All of life is religion. Everyone has a view of what's real, metaphysics. Everyone has a view of epistemology. Where do we get knowledge? And how do we know? Everyone has a view of ethics. Everyone has a view of what's right and wrong. Everyone has a view of origins. Everyone has a view of the telos, of purpose. Why are we here? Everyone has a view of what happens when we die. This is what makes up a person's view of the world. We have that. We have a Christian worldview. The totality of life is religious. And that's one of the devil's great plays in the last couple hundred years, is getting people convinced that the secularists and the Darwinists and the naturalists and the pantheists, they're not religious, but we are. All of life is religion. Don't fall for that myth of neutrality. There's no neutral. Everything is tied. But here's the point for us Christians as we come down into some application and finish up. Every religion, apart from the truth of the revealed Word of God in Christ, all religion is bankrupt and empty and incapable of interpreting the world rightly because they don't start with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1. You know who we serve? We serve the King of Kings, a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who spoke all things into existence. He holds the whole world together by the word of His power. He is the Word of God made flesh, the Anointed One, the last Adam. He is the true man. He is the living Torah. And our hearts, by grace, are now turned towards Him in faithfulness and covenant obedience and worship. And we recognize that apart from grace, apart from His supernatural call of awakening life in us, we naturally are turned away from God in apostasy. We get that now. Since we've been turned on spiritually, we have spiritual eyes, spiritual taste buds, we get that we were in our natural state in rebellion, in disobedience. Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're incapable of doing so. That's our natural state apart from grace. And every single person here and out there in the world, 7.8 or how many billion people, every single person is either on one side or the other. Either they're in rebellion or they're in submission. And we who are His, we who desire to walk worthy of God, who calls us into His own kingdom and glory, we who are His, love to assert the crown rights of King Jesus in every aspect of life. It's either true worship or it's idolatry. And we say, worship and live. That's what we say. Amen? That's why missions exist. That's why Rob Scarpati goes to the other side of the world. That's why Rob Parker and our groups go out to Englewood and go on the street and go to Patterson and go here. We go and we proclaim the truth. And it's part of missions. And missions exists because worship doesn't exist. That's the first line of the classic Piper book called Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions exists because worship doesn't exist. You see, the world is a messed up place. I mean, it went downhill real fast. I mean, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden. We don't have that timeline. But it was probably pretty quick. But then, like, you go, like, chapter 2, chapter 3, like, it took a nosedive. And because of sin and rebellion that is stamped on the human race, because of the first Adam, life is seemingly hopeless for billions of people on the earth. And nihilism and suicide, it seems like a rational, logical choice in that condition. Look at the suicide rates in parts of Europe. COVID-19, Wu flu, coronavirus, that's just part of life. That's what happens. It's blind, pitiless indifference. There's no God. There's no right and wrong. I can see how despairing that is. Can you? There's no hope. It's just, we're just bottles of Mountain Dew fizzing. There's no difference between us and that. If you don't adopt the Christian worldview. But I'll stop there for a second. There's so much there. The everything God rigged the universe to point to Him. And it's all there. And even when we live to deny it, we can't deny it in the way we live. Because those atheists, those Darwinists, they still go home and kiss their kids. They still go home and put together a meaningful life, even though they declare in the textbook they're just some soda pop. But our King, the King of Kings, the Cosmic King, He's taking this messed up world and He's reconciling the world to Himself. That's the narrative of history that we hold as believers. There will come a day when all that is wrong will be made right. Pagans testify, look at the world's a messed up place, it's broken. Yeah, what's your answer? You're just soda pop. We have an answer. It's Jesus. He came, He put the stamp down, He died on the cross, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, put the down payment, He's coming back. He's going to set this thing right. Point them to the answer. And Jesus Christ is restructuring, He's reorganizing, He's recreating the world. And we have that hope, and we can speak that hope of the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that the King of the world is making all things new. Talk about hopeful. We know the ending. We could turn to the back of the book and see who wins. We aim to honor Christ and celebrate Christ and His Lordship over all things every single day. That's why we exist. So exhort each other, encourage each other, charge each other towards that. And Paul is saying we need to know and be reminded who our King is, who our ruler is. We need to know where our true glory is. That is, we need to know where our real treasure is. That's what glory is. Like, what's your treasure? What does your heart long for? God's voice, brother and sister, has awakened us. And He's given us life. And we need to remember who we are and all the great riches that we have in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says this, "We have been called through the gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have Jesus Christ. We are His. We are in Him. We are chosen and loved. We saw in 1 Thess 1. And He's adopted us as sons and daughters. What a motivation to walk worthy and balance the scales. That's what Paul is calling us to here. To live a life that fits the gospel. To live a life worthy of God who has called us. He's called us into His kingdom, and we need to live in such a way that we always remember who our King is, where our glory is, because that's the stuff that really matters in life. Brothers and sisters, is there anything He's not worthy of? May we leave here and we stay here, and whatever God ordains your steps to do, may we walk worthy of God and the great calling that we have in Christ. Amen.